I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you go to Joshua 1, 8, 9, that's the same thing that Joshua was told by Moses. Hey, just every step you take, I'm going to give you. Okay, it's the same thing we see in 1 Chronicles 28, 30, when David says that to his son Solomon. Do not fear or be dismayed. Okay, it's in Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Again, Joshua 1, 8, and 9. 1, 8, and 9. 1 Chronicles 28, 30. David to Solomon. Jeremiah 30, 10. Again, it's the same thing. Do not fear or be dismayed. And isn't that a good word to us? Okay? And I think of Philippians when I think of that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, make your desires known unto God. The bottom line is that we need to depend on His strong right arm. His strong right arm. Okay? And I like these I wills. You know, I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen. I will help. I will uphold. Those are all those things. It's His presence, His power, His provision for us. Again, it's God's presence. It's His power. It's His provision. We see that when He has the words, "Fear not, I am with you." Well, that's His presence. And so often we go off the rail, and application tonight for us is we sometimes forget that He's always with us. You know, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's like a prayer away. And we sometimes feel like we're all by ourselves. And we're not alone at all. Got the most powerful person in the universe standing right alongside waiting for us to call upon Him. And it's His power then where it says, I will strengthen you. It's His strength that we need to stand on. You know, with God, nothing is impossible. And then His provision is the very last words in verse 13 there. Fear not, I will help you. What a comfort. He's going to hold us. He's going to make sure He provides for us. So this is both a command and a promise. Israel is commanded to fear not. Fear and worry and anxiety are often sin, are they not? And we tend to, I don't know about you, but I tend to have to get forgiveness for that on a regular basis because I fear this, I have anxiety about this, you know? And then I have to realize, you know, I still told my wife today, I just said, you know, there's nothing to think about. I don't know why I'm even thinking these thoughts. Let's just let it go. You know, and then 20 minutes later, I'm going, well, what about that? You know? So, God rules nations, you know, no matter what. You know, the heathen and barbarians can only draw comfort from what? Each other and their idols. But believers, we have something so much greater. How much more prone to fear and discouragement we are when we are alone, though. When we are alone. And that's why we need to be associated with and surround ourselves with other believers that can lift us up in our moments of doubt, in our moments of crying out. And we can be reminded, hey, we'll pray for you. We're going to hold on to you. We're going to lift you up in prayer. And God's going to answer the need that is presented for Him. So, strengthen. You know, holy mockery it comes into play again, you know, because idols have to be fastened down with pegs, or they might totter. You know, way back in Isaiah 41, verse 7, remember verse 7? You know, the idols might fall, but with God, He's not falling. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's what they're talking about here. You know, it's a terrible thing to be in unbelief. It's a terrible thing to have fear because we are not given a spirit of fear, but a sound mind. Okay, that's in Timothy. And so we need to stand on that. So, you know, behold, then as we go on farther, behold, all those, let's see where I'm at here. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced in verse 11. What he's saying now, it's God's promise to Abraham is going to be upheld. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. So Isaiah is saying the same thing. You know, all the countries that have been against you, from the first 36 chapters to the Persians that are going to come and the Babylonians that are going to come, and then everything that comes after that, the Romans, I'm still going to hang on to you as my people. We're going to see that later as we go into the later chapters here tonight, that God has not given up on Israel. He still has a plan for them. So, you know, we got to see what that plan is and jump on board. So, tribulation is not for us. Tribulation is for Israel and the unbelieving nations, so that they will have their chance to see their Creator, their Savior, and be saved and become the nation that God has always wanted them to be, to lead. They'll lead it in the millennial kingdom. Verses 14 to 16. Fear not. With God's help, no obstacle then is too great. Now, fear not, you worm Jacob. Now, that sounds like he's really kind of like nailing him, right? But, you know, he's talking about our worth really is only in that Jesus paid for us at the cross because he first loved us. That's our worth. You know, otherwise, when you're outside of God's grace and you haven't, you're basically a worm. That's kind of, especially if you're in unbelief. You're the Roman chapter 5 says we were at once at enmity with God. That means war with him. You know, I just crack up at unbelievers that don't think and don't understand that they're literally at war with the Creator of the universe. When I hear an atheist speak, I just go, do you understand? Or when I hear a college professor speak on evolution and just start downgrading God, or what you see on TV half the time, is like, do you understand that you're bad-mouthing the universe, the Creator of the universe? And someday you're going to have those same video and sound tapes played right in front of you as you bow your knee and praise God with your mouth, but at that point it does you no good. It's too late. So, you know, the idea of worm is connected to the name Jacob, but the idea of men is connected with the name Israel. You know, in a rabbinical commentary on the first five books of Moses, why are Israelites called a worm? Okay, that is, the work does not smite. That is, they gnaw the cedars with its mouth, which is very tender, yet nevertheless destroys the hardwood, so that all the strength of the Israelites is in prayer, by which they can smite the wicked of this world. The name Jacob, as applied to Israel, always points back to Israel's lowly and deceitful past, so that it is by no means a comment of honor. It's here the Lord says, you worm, Israel, but I'm going to give you teeth. You're lowly, but I'm going to make you powerful. We see this in today's world right off the bat when you look at Israel's military. And if you didn't see it today, Netanyahu unloaded a bombshell on Iran. It was amazing. Now, if the world doesn't wake up, then I guess the world won't wake up. But they got the Secret Service of Israel went in and stole all the records of what Iran had been doing for the past 20 years on nuclear bombs. So they're playing the tape of, we do not want a nuclear bomb. Then Netanyahu says, here's the file. We have the files right here. We're building these bombs. It's their military is something else. But God is literally going to raise up this nation. And it's amazing when you think about it, that little teeny nation standing against the world. And it, all the countries are lining up, folks, for the Great Tribulation. If you haven't read Ezekiel 38-39, you might want to read it again, because all the names and players are now present. And it's just a matter of whoever that last person is that's going to say yes to Jesus, that's going to be when he says, go get them. So, and then traveling through Israel today, it's exactly what you see, a reclaiming of the desert, verses 16 to 18. Okay? You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away. The whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fall for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel. He's going to rebuild them. And in verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness. the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. It's all going to come back. In fact, Israel is planting so many trees that it's becoming a forest again, whereas it never was that way. Because when the Romans came in AD 70, they literally took every tree in the surrounding area and cut it down to make battering rams and siege equipment to take Israel. And then they did the same thing when they conquered the holdouts at Masada 2 years later. So they did everything. So it's crazy. You know, I don't know if you, I mean, I know you agree with this. I don't know any other creator himself who could take a weak worm and make it sharp with teeth. But Jesus can do that. God can do that. Jesus expressed the same idea in Matthew 17:20. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So, you know, he's just going to rebuild the whole thing. And then God's challenge in verses 21 now to about 26 is God's challenge to the futility of absolute idol worship. It's just ridiculous that these people, you know, God now, I like this because God challenges their authority and their thinking. Okay? He literally says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. It's a challenge. He literally is challenging them. Present your case. Bring forth your strong arguments. It's a challenge to idolatry. He's saying, what can your idols do? What's that little stone figure going to do? What's your Mother Mary on your dashboard really going to do in a case of an accident? Okay? You know? You're a saint. You can write on my dashboard anytime. I mean, what's the bottom line? This, they can't do anything. If you don't tape them down good with Velcro, they fall over. And so, you know, I've got the little in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the abominable snowman, the abominable. Mm-hmm. I have him on my dashboard at Christmas time. If I don't Velcro him down, he flies out the window. You know? So God is fair. He will not condemn idols, the false gods, and those who worship them without a fair trial. And I want you to think about what's going to happen at the great white throne of judgment. It's going to be the most fairest trial of all time. It literally is going to be a video of everything you've done and everything you've said and thought right there. And no wonder people are going to fall down to their knees and worship, because that's all they're going to be able to do. Because the evidence is going to be overwhelming. So I'm glad I'm not going to be there. So to these Gentiles with their idols, God says, let your idols predict the future. You know, let's see, can they show forth what will happen and then show the things as they were? You know, do they have mouths that actually talk and can predict future? Because I can, I'm God. You're nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. That's the conclusion in verse 24. Literally, you guys, when you do this and you count on these idols and this idol worship, it's not going to work for you. Later on, we're going to read where in the Babylonian captivity, these people are so foolish that if you're being taken captive, you're going to take along the necessities on your camel and on your donkey, right? They took their idols with them. Talk about bad packing. Okay? Not a good idea. You know, the King of Jacob that we see in the verses that we just saw, it's the only place in the Bible where we see the king of Jacob. Okay, but mostly it's always of the Lord God. So, you know, so often people with doctor's degrees, you know, but they can have the doctorate, but they have so little real knowledge. They might be an expert in this one little field, but in everything else, they're not with it at all. And I think that someday evolution is going to be disproved. I think science is moving so fast. And the DNA molecule is being so explored. And they had on the show last night, every living thing comes It's one group. We share all the same ingredients. In the animal kingdom, okay, same ingredients. There's only one difference between humans and all other animals. And that's the question always has to be asked. What makes humans so different? You know, no other animal thinks, no other animal connives and builds, and we're so different. It's causing the world to take a second look at why are we here and who did this? And it's you know, like people can believe the Big Bang Theory until it freezes over, I guess, but I guess it'll take a sledgehammer to get them to figure out that there's a creator. You know, so in verse 24, your work is as not. It's nothing. You know, man cannot explain his past, and he does not know his future apart from God. That makes all of man's efforts apart from God a very vain thing, a very empty thing. What can the idol do? It was made by a mere man. Mere man, full of sin, makes the idol, and then somehow they believe the idol's going to do things? What a demented thought process. Same thing with when we make plans. You know, we can make all the plans we want, but, you know, God has his plan, and if our plan doesn't fit his plan, our plan's not going anywhere. So we just need to get in line with his will, and like John Corson says, get in line with God's will and do whatever you feel like doing, and God will let you know if it's not in the plan. Just start moving forward. So, you know, the bottom line is that we need to know that it happens for nothing. It's the conclusion. And then it says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. And one more verse over here. Sorry. A coming is promised. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and she shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? Well, who are we talking about? Well, that coming up one that's promised is Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Okay? And the prophecy will be seen in chapter 45 is probably one of the most amazing in all of the Bible. It's one of the ones I use to prove the authenticity of the Bible. You know, I can do the 300 other messianic prophecies that have come true, but that one just kills people because it's 200 years before the guy's even born and God names him by name. So it's pretty amazing. And so what we have then next is the Lord knows, and he knows that he will bring Cyrus from the north. And God would use Cyrus to allow the Jews to in exile to return, because he has to honor his promise that the Babylonian captivity would be over at 70 years, according to Jeremiah. Daniel's reading the book, and he realizes the 70 years are up. We must be going home. The Babylonians weren't going to let him go home, but Cyrus was. And you read that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Wow. Guess who we might see in heaven? I got a pretty strong indication that we're going to see Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. He became a believer in the Most High God. I think we're going to see Cyrus, because Cyrus had the ability to read what was said of him in prophecy through Isaiah and realize he'd been called by God to do godly things. And here it is in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus and God had a relationship. And you can read Ezra 1 on your own, because the rest of it talks about Cyrus. Okay, what a remarkable prophecy. Cyrus had the greatest respect for Jehovah God. We read that in Ezra 1. In it, he states correctly that Jehovah had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. He recognized that his conquering of all these nations wasn't just his great military skill, that there was a greater plan going forth And one of it was he was told to go build a house for God in back in Jerusalem. And then we read the verdict of the trial. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Again, their works are nothing. So, and then when you read in Isaiah 41:10, if we go back there for a minute, I will strengthen you. This is the greatest I will chapter of the Bible. Chapter 41 is the greatest I will chapter in all of the Bible. Remember a long time ago when we were doing chapter 14, we talked about Satan and his I wills versus God's I wills back in Egypt. Now we have all these I wills in chapter 41. I love them. Here they are. Isaiah 41:10, I will strengthen you. In verse 10, 13, and 14, I will help you. All of these in chapter 41. And again in Isaiah 41:10, what arm is he going to hold us up with? His righteous right arm. And he's going to turn the worm into a threshing sledge with sharp teeth in verse 15. And in verse 18, he's going to open the rivers wide to water all the trees and things that are planted back again as they become a flourishing nation. So he's going to open rivers in desolate heights, verse 18. And the wilderness is going to become a pool of water, also verse 18. And when you got water, you start growing all kinds of trees. And in there, he named the myrtle, the oil, the cypress, the pine, the box tree, to name a few. That's verse 19. And what we have here is that basically agriculture is just going to take off. They're going to, whatever they plant is going to be blessed. Period. And then verse 19 again. In the desert, a cypress tree will grow. Well, guess what, guys? Cypress trees don't grow in the desert. They do in God's country. It's that holy water underneath the ground. And then verse 27, check this out. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. What it's saying there is that that's, I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Who's he talking about? What did John the Baptist say in chapter 40? We were reading about him there. The guy coming after me is the guy with the good, glad tidings. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm just the messenger. Everybody got it? Okay. Now, look at the contrast of chapter 14. Again, the contrast. These are what Satan was saying of himself. Look at the contrast. God is building up, strengthening, upholding, creating. That's all the positives. Our enemy, Satan, in chapter 14, verse 13, these three things. I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation. Is he building a single thing? The only thing he's building is one thing. Himself. Pride. Arrogance. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, verse 14. And the last one in verse 14, I will be like the Most High God. What a contrast of I wills. Satan's are all proud and self-directed. Every I will of the Lord in Isaiah 41 is for the benefit and the blessing of his people. And that's what he wants for us. Though Satan was lifted up in pride and proclaimed his I wills, none of them came to pass. But each and every one of God's I wills will happen. We live in a time where we've actually seen a nation born from nothing in 1948. I think the Jews are the greatest proof that God exists. Period. That's what Spurgeon said. We go further. And verse 29, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. That's going right back to verse 24. Verse 29 and 24 are very compatible. Indeed, they are worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. What is the result of idol worship and putting anything in front of God? Confusion. That's where we end up. Confusion is all they produce. Confusion is the end result of idolatry or any philosophy which is anti-God or atheistic. So any Babylonian world system that is anti-God is idolatrous in its menu will amount to nothing. So, chapter 42. The character of God's servant now is going to be revealed. This is one of the most wonderful prophecies concerning the coming of Christ in verse 1. When Jesus was baptized, the words thundered from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. The Holy Spirit anointed him at that time, empowering him for ministry to accomplish great things for the glory of God. When we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, when it comes upon us, you know, then we have the power to go and walk in His ways. Okay? So, again, God is prominent. He will uphold him. So here we go, verse 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. The word elect one there is the Hebrew word bahia. Bahia. It is spelled B-A-C-H-I-Y-R. B-A-C-H-I-Y-R. And obviously it's in capital letters, so it can only be referring to Jesus Christ. Same thing with my servant. It's a bugle call here. Isaiah is, consider the God has a servant, and his servant is Jesus Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus, never in the New Testament do we see him, you know, climbing on a pole and screaming at people and, you know, throwing signs at people and, you know. He's very calm. Very straightforward. Even when he was even in control when he turned over the tables in the temple. Because he didn't turn over the table that had the doves still in the cage. That's amazing to me. Read it. That's how much control he had. He's flipping tables, but he doesn't flip the one that has the living animals in the cages because he'd hurt them. So he doesn't do it. Where else do we see him not uttering a word? At his trial. He was brought in Isaiah 53 when we get there.
He opened not his mouth.
Yeah. He did not utter a word. He went innocently, you know. He answered a very few amount of questions to Pontius Pilate. You know, it is as you said, you know. I am a king, but not of this world. If my father wanted, we'd bring down a bunch of those Assyrian angels and that would be all over. Right? So, bottom line is, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. I'm going to go over those in a second. He came to do his Father's will. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And again, coastlands there is referring to all the world, not just coastlands. Okay? And in John 4:34, the reason why he's not going to fail or be discouraged is because he came with the sole purpose for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. This is not news to him. It was news to the disciples what he was going to do. But for him, it was like, no, this is what I've come and called to do. And everybody takes the prayer at Gethsemane as somehow a disconnect. No, he just was asking the Father, hey, I'm here to do this. Is there any other way we could do this? I'm just not looking forward to the next, 36 hours. This is not going to be pleasant. And he goes, but your will be done, not mine. And so the bottom line, again, the word ebed, E-B-E-D, can refer to a slave or a vassal king. Again, it's his servant, ebed, E-B-E-D. And the Lord calls to all people and the coastline and tells them, behold, set your focus on my servant. Okay? And later on tonight, we're going to talk about looking instead of just seeing. And we'll get there when we get there. He definitely is Jesus. That's why it's capitalized. Additionally, Moses quotes Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 5. Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 5 in Matthew 12, 16 through 21. And we see Mark saying that Jesus in 10:45, Mark 10:45, he came to serve, not to be served. He came as a servant. And like I said last week and the week before, the same servant who did not come in judgment the first time, but said those loving things all through his ministry, those same lips and same tongue are going to bring judgment when he comes a second time. So, what do we see when we behold Jesus? Among things, we see him as a servant. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus said, let him be your servant, it means being a servant is a choice. When Jesus said, let him be your slave, it showed how deep the service should go. That's why Paul called himself a doulos, a slave. And I see some of the great men of God today, and I'm amazed at what they give up. They would say they're giving up nothing, but I'm from the outside, I'm looking going, wow, you gave up a lot. I think of John and Lily, the missionaries that are in Africa, and they've given up a lot. They both were pharmacists. And then now they're in Africa doing full-time ministry. From an outward perspective, John would tell you he's given up nothing. The reward is in the ministry. But I look at it from the outside and I go, you both are Kaiser pharmacists. Just on the outside, just guessing, you're giving up, $140,000 a year times two. And then your kids, what are they doing? Are they... Now their oldest son now is at Biola, doing well. So, God has prospered them in a whole different... But again, the Babylonian system would cause us to look at it like that and go, yeah, well, they're not making any money. What are they doing? In God's economy, it's not about that. They're doing what they're supposed to do. God's going to bless them all the way through, and it's an amazing thing. They're serving. It's amazing. He will not fail. He is able. Again, back to Isaiah 42, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment on earth. And the whole world waits for that. Paul talked about that. The whole universe, this whole creation called earth, is groaning for the second coming to be put right. I was watching a thing today on the dangerous animals of Africa, watching crocodiles eat everything and bull elephants stomping on a baby rhinoceros, and the killing was just, it was over and over again. A big snake got a coyote and crushed it, and every time it took a breath, the guy that's doing the announcing goes, and every time the poor coyote takes a breath, the snake, and exhales, it curls in more. And I'm just thinking, what a way to go. And the coyote's probably thinking, Jesus, you should have come back right now. That's what I'm thinking, right? And that's what Paul taught, and that's what's being talked about here too. Jesus is anointed, he's approachable, he's affirming. He's anointed, he's approachable, and he's affirming. And that's what he is. and God's upholding him. Again, if God's upholding you, you're in a good place. You know? And, you know, that's what Jesus knew the whole time. Redpath, Alan Redpath says this. He believes that it speaks of the Father's trust in and dependence on the Son. The picture is taken from an Eastern court. In the Eastern court, where a monarch is in a procession, he walks and then leans on his favorite courtier. The verse, in fact, could be well translated, "Behold, my servant upon whom I lean." We have to remember that the Trinity never separated when Jesus came to earth. He simply put aside some of his God attributes and decided not to use them here on earth. And at times, though, Jesus did. Remember when he was in the crowd and he knew the person's mind and he just disappeared from the crowd? And on the lake at the one time, he suddenly just left and he appeared on the other side of the lake? You know, that's him, you know, just immediately being transported spiritually from point A to point B. We don't get to do that, right? Unless you're on Star Trek or something. So his attributes, he set those aside, but he never stopped being God. Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jews put God on the cross. Pretty amazing thought when you think about it. Redpath believes that God is, it's an indication of a special favor and confidence. So we have the picture of God, the Father, leaning upon the Son, counting upon him and trusting him to fulfill all the purposes that God called him to fulfill, which is the fulfillment of history or his story. Then the question for us tonight is, can God lean on us? Or will we disappoint? My prayer tonight is, Lord, if you're going to lean on me, would you give me strength so I don't fall under the weight of what you're leaning me on with? And, you know, but I know that each of us in our own way have already struck out on things for God. We've taken bold chances, and God has upheld us when we didn't think we were going to make it. And so, you know, God just keeps proving himself. He just proves himself. So we always got to do that. And I love that part. God has put my spirit upon him. Jesus was, again, filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of that baptism, okay? And he'll bring forth justice. The justice to the Gentiles can only happen after the second coming. Until then, it's sin is rampant till the millennial kingdom. So, and again, he will not cry out. It's speaking of God's humility, Jesus' humility and his absolute gentleness. And again, if you want to look at his controlled anger, look at how he turned over the tables. You know? I don't know about you or me. If I was turning over tables, I wouldn't have stopped to count the doves. Oh, can't turn that table over. There's living things on it. I just would have been turning over tables. You know? I like one of my friends one time said, I'm really glad God doesn't give us those powerful affirmative things like Elijah did. You know, give that kind of power. It will not rain for 3 years. It doesn't rain. Right? Or Joshua, sun stand still. And the sun doesn't move. You know, I am not going to ever make those kind of claims unless I'm all by myself because I don't want to fail. But could you imagine suddenly be given the power to be able to command things like that? I mean, I can see it now on the freeway. Lord, that car. Boom. Lord, part the parking lot. That's, you know, what's that movie with that comedian where he
Bruce Almighty.
Yeah, Bruce Almighty. It would almost be as bad as that. It would be as bad as that. You know, so get off the rail there. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax. God didn't just come in and judge sin. This is another reference to the Gentile character of Jesus. And a reed, a common reed, it is called Phagimates astrellas. It's like a giant reed that grows in that part of the world. And literally, you can use it to start a fire when you dry it. Okay, like a kindling, and the servant will gently blow on the smoking flax and fanning it back to flame. You know, God Often we sometimes feel that God deals with our weaknesses and failures. But just the opposite is true. He deals with them gently, tenderly, helping them along until the bruised reed is strong and the smoking flax is strong and burning well again. And that's why James says, count it all joy. You know? Hebrews tells us, know that you're loved when God chastens you. You know, you're a little dry. You're not burning brightly. I'm going to come in there and fan your flame a little bit, and then you get on fire again. And maybe the reed is bending a little bit, and he's going to water it. It's going to be real strong, standing straight up again. That's what God is talking about here. We all call ourselves Christians, but sometimes, I don't know about you, but I sometimes look at my light and sometimes it's kind of dim. And that's when I have to ask the Lord, hey, Lord, forgive me and light me up again. You know, I like to call it the holy dipstick. Okay, every car's got a dipstick, right? And we all have an invisible dipstick. And it's good for us to check that dipstick, pull it out, and see if we're low on oil. And if we're low on oil, that's why the flame's not burning. And then we just ask to be refilled, get a task, go out and do it, get our mind off of us, put our mind helping out somebody else, spend quality time investing in somebody else, and then your eyes will stop looking at your situation, and that's what we want to do. So people, God saves, He restores, and He restores and saves people that the world has already thrown on the dung heap. And then what a testimony they are. And I think of Mike McIntosh, and what he went through. He almost lost his mind to drugs. And yet, what a impact he's had on San Diego. I think about, where Greg Laurie came from, where Raul Ruiz came from. If you read that book that talks about the 10 founding pastors of Calvary under Chuck Smith, I mean, they all have a story. They were used, they were destroyed as human beings. No one would have hired them. But God takes the bruised reed, even when no one else can use it, and He fans it, and it burns brightly again. That's what God's talking about here. And, in verse 4, Christ's perseverance is talked about. He will not fail or be discouraged. He has established justice. He will establish that justice when His law is brought forth all the way. Okay? And then the next 5 are all prophecies of God here. And what we're talking about is that the Lord of glory and His promise to His servant. This is Jesus calling by Halal Yavah, He that created is the word. Thus says God, the Lord who created. So if you want to spell it, it's H-A-E-L with a hyphen above the E, Halal. And then it's Yavah, Y-A-H-V-E-H. And it stands for He that created. And when you read Colossians chapter 1, who's the creator of the world? Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's like God is the architect, but the actual creator, the carpenter, mm-hmm. is Jesus. He's the creator. Through Him, all things were created. Nothing was created that wasn't created by Him, which throws the Jehovah's Witness into a tizzy. And He's a light to the Gentiles. And in the middle here, in verse 7, it says that he was called in righteousness, and again will hold your right hand. He'll keep you as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. The whole purpose of the Jewish nation being founded was they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. That's why I always like to look at Israel as a way of looking at ourselves. Because sometimes we're not a light to the unbelieving either. Mm-hmm. And God has called us to be a light to the unbelieving. Just like Israel was supposed to be a nation, a theocratic, governed by God. It's what Israel means, governed by God. They were supposed to be this nation that would still have issues, but they were supposed to always be in tune with what God's plan was, and then lean on God, and God would get them through things. And my goodness, the Old Testament is full of example of example of example of what God did miraculously to keep these people out of trouble. Right? It took them 40 years to go 40 miles. That's not real good progress. That's a mile a day. Right? So, and yet he turns around and he just blesses them as a nation. Then David does everything, right, except the Bathsheba incident. You know, Solomon has it all handed to him on a platter, and he ends up, it's all vanity, you know. And after those kings, we gave you the list of kings, it's all downhill after that. And that's what happens when you don't put God first. If you try to do it in your own strength, you come up short. So, I like what it says. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, who sit in darkness from the prison house. Only Jesus can do those kind of miracles. And again, I take you back to the New Testament. When John the Baptist was in prison, he was having a moment of doubt. He said, go tell the disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Did I miss it when I baptized you? Did I go off the rail somewhere? You know, I'm just trying to check things out here. I'm about ready to get beheaded. I want to make sure that the purpose is correct. You know? And, you know, what did Jesus say? Jesus didn't tell the disciples, oh, yeah, go tell them I'm the Messiah. All's good. See you in heaven in a couple of days, you know? No, it was go tell the disciples what I'm doing. I heal the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear. This can't even be done today in modern medicine. You know, nobody coming back from the wars is walking correctly. That guy in the football draft just this past week, he came out from the concussion and he was walking with the limp and everything because they can't get all the nerves to work right. Now God can fix that. Mm-hmm. You know, I've never seen an arm restored at a healing. I've always kind of wanted to do that, like go to a healing and bring one of the guys that has no arm and no leg and go, okay, heal this. Because it's, you know, God can, you know, he chooses not to. We live in a physical world. He's made physical boundaries. You know, in the millennial kingdom, I'll bet you arms get reattached. It's going to be pretty amazing, the millennial kingdom. It's going to be real different than it is now. Somebody cuts their finger off on a saw, you know, take him to the tabernacle, and next thing you know, he's got a new finger. Because you're going to live to be 200 years old. Death is going to be very rare till the very end. So, pretty amazing. That's a Garyism. So, he's the creator of all again. Thus says the Lord, the promise of the servant, his ministry is so wonderful that the one making the promise should state his credentials. And then the bottom, verse 9, says that, I'm sorry, verse 8. God never shares his glory in ministry. It always has to be, we must decrease and he must increase. A lot of pastors are going to have to answer to God when they stand before the Bema seat. Their sins are forgiven, but what they were doing was self-motivating. Self-grandizement. You know? If I were a pastor and I had 5 jet airplanes, I think I'd worry. If I had 1, I'd be okay. You know, Graham has 1. He needs it to get to the places he goes. I have no problem with him having an airplane. But I know another one that has 5 jet airplanes.
Yeah, and we know his initials.
CD. Yeah, CD. Okay. Not the J-O one. I'm not sure the J-O one has a jet, but I'm pretty sure he does, but I'm not checking. But I know the dollar one, you know. So, anyway, here we go. He received support from God because he was called in righteousness. That's 1. We know he was supported because God will hold his hand. God will keep him. I will keep you. He'll never get lost or left behind. And he's a covenant to the. He has a covenant relationship as a light to the Gentiles. It's light versus darkness. Okay. And I love when he says, "I am the Lord; that is my name." Doesn't get any better than that. That's the ego Emmy. I am that I am. So, and we get the tetragrammation of that, the four letters, YHUH. YHUH. Jews never pronounce it. The pronunciation is utterly unknown today. We just know that they write it. So when they were writing the Bible in their language, when the word God came up, they would just write those four letters. That's it. I am the Lord. The bottom line next is a Trinity proof. I will not give my glory to another. No one else can fulfill that. In John 17:5, my Father, now glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So John 17:5 is a real good proof that he is the Lord. The servant, Jesus. Can't be two servants. Can't be two lords. It's just one. All right? What's his work? In verse 10 to 12 now, sing to the Lord a new song, music of praise. And his praise from the ends of the earth, those who go down to the sea. By the way, that's where they got that prayer for naval soldiers and naval people in the military and also the merchant marine. They get that line right there. Those who go down to the sea is in the prayer when they have a naval funeral. So, you coastlands and you inhabitants of the earth, I put in my notes the whole earth. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar. Kedar stands for Arabia. It's also the second son of Ishmael. You ready for this one? Muhammad comes from this line. Sela means the top of the mountains, or in Hebrew, that word Sela means rock, the rock. And it says, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastlands. Sounds like a song, like Psalm 33, sing to the Lord a new song. Who the servant is and what he does is so glorious, it has to bring out a new song of praise. I wrote in my notes how overwhelmed I was with emotion when I gave my life to the Lord in 1981. I call that my adult conversion. I accepted the Lord as a young kid, but at some point in my adult life, I had really never said, no, you're the Lord and I'm not. You take over. I'm moving to the pastor side. In 1981, right before my daughter was born, my father-in-law challenged me if I was a Christian. If you really are, then act like it. You know, your words, your deeds, everything. It's got to be there. It can't be part-time. You got to get away from this idea of, well, I got my insurance policy in the hip pocket. It says I accepted the Lord back in, you know, 1955. Therefore, I'm good to go. You can't do that. You know, you got to occupy. You got to be abiding. And then you know. Then you know. If I go home tonight and we have an accident on the way home, God forbid, I know where I'll be. If I go to Israel and ISIS gets us, I know where I'll be. You know? Yeah. If I'm in Jordan and there's an earthquake and the great treasury falls on me, you know? Whatever. You know, and I was thinking about the Southwest Airlines the other day. I've flown a lot of times. And I was in the Air Force, so I worked on planes. I used to work on a C-130. I was a loadmaster. And when those engines are turning, man, you always think about, man, if that prop comes off, we're gone. You'll cut the airplane in half. And you always think about it when you get on an airplane, right? And my prayer always is, Lord, you know, please watch us on the takeoff. That's the most dangerous part of the flight is the takeoff. Then the next dangerous part of the flight is the landing. And in between, usually everything pretty works. And anybody who works in airplanes, you should know this. They have redundant systems. If system one fails, system two takes over. System two fails, system three takes over. Very rarely do you have the kind of problem that Southwest Airlines. But I don't know anything about the woman that got sucked out of the airplane. I know nothing about her at all. But if that were myself that got sucked out of the airplane, I know where I'd be today. Mm-hmm. That's I love that about my eternity. Mm-hmm. Makes me not worry about the little things. So, anyway, I think we sing a new song when we really realize what God did for us when He saved us. We have a song in our heart. And that's why we share. And that's why we do what we do at church. That's why we want to be with other believers. Because we want to share that and hear their song. Well, what's your song? Here, can I give you my song? Then I'll give you give me your song. And then we get uplifted. And, you know, all of heaven erupts in praise. Verses 13 to 17, the Lord brings judgment against all who serve false gods. Now, this is opposite, check it out, when we talked earlier, what was Jesus? He was not going to cry out. He wasn't going to shout, right? Look what happens here. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. It's an opposite. He's really going to do the difference in verse 2. Okay, he shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace for a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all the vegetation. I will make the rivers, coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. You know, the bottom line, the physical earth in verse 15 there is going to be changed in God's judgment. And he's not going to be quiet when the judgment comes. That same Jesus that was controlled and gracious here the first time is coming back with sword drawn at the second coming. No prisoners. It's like it's judgment. You know? And verse 16 says, we are blind to any future, but God is not. He knows the future. God knows his own. He has us numbered. So, to the idolaters, the judgment day is coming. The judgment day is coming. You know, idols can't see the future. Mm-hmm. Even though people want them to. You know, I crack up when I have some friends that are Catholics and some family members are Catholics, and when they pray, it's you know, it's like they're praying to Mary. And I'm going, have you read the Bible? I'm just sitting there, as I'm listening to it, I'm just going, Mother Mary has nothing to do with any of this. It's like you're praying to something completely void of being able to help you whatsoever. It's like falling on deaf ears, just like the idols that they had. So, verses 18 to 20, the deaf and blind come to the servant. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he is perfect? God condemns his own people. The blind here he's talking about are God's own people. They're spiritually deaf and they're spiritually blind. Verses 18 to 20. The Lord has already spoken to the blind among the Gentiles back in verse 16. Now he speaks to the blind that he calls my servant, the deaf whom he calls my messenger. Who did God want to be his messenger? The nation of Israel. And they failed. Who did he want to be his servant? Because notice that servant and that messenger are not capitalized. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about Israel. His chosen people. They had let him down. Obviously, a blind man will have trouble being a good servant, and a deaf man will have trouble being a good messenger. That's what he's saying to his people. And see many things, but do not observe. They don't observe. They really can't observe anything. They will stay blind and deaf as long as they can't admit their need. And that's where the rubber meets the road when you're witnessing to somebody. Unless they're willing to admit there's a need. So you ask somebody, how do you get forgiveness in your life? And they say, well, God's a good God, and I'm a good person, and God would send nobody to hell. I said, that's not the question. You've done nothing wrong. You know? You're perfect. You know, the God that I'm talking about only allows perfect people into heaven. That's only people get there is perfect people. Well, wait a minute. That leaves everybody out. Yeah, it does. Leaves everybody out. Except there is one who came who died on a cross that made you perfect in God's eyes because he imputed into you his righteousness, which is a covering for you. So your last breath here, your first breath there, it's perfection. You know, there, you know, we see where Jesus healed a man that was born blind. He used the occasion to talk about spiritual blindness in chapter 9 of John. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not may see, and those that who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, they were spiritually blind. Verse 21 to 25, the Lord defends his defrauded people. The Lord is pleased and well pleased for his righteousness' sake, but this people are robbed and plundered. He's talking about all the things that poor Israel has had to go through. The captivity to the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes. Then the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Then coming under Persian rule. In other words, he's saying, you're suffering all these things, you know, because Jacob was given for plunder and Israel to the robbers. Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? You know, the bottom line here is that in verse 22, they are suffering for their own lack of belief. And so often in our Christian walk, we kind of get mad at God. And then you look back and you realize, well, if I was doing what I was supposed to do, I wouldn't be having the trouble I'm in. So sometimes we make our own bed and we have to lie in it. And when we argue about it, everything proceeded through the plan of God anyway, so don't complain. So, kind of crazy. You know, the New Covenant, Romans, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The weakness is not the law. The weakness is in us. Mm-hmm. The law is just a tutor to show us where we've gone astray. The law perfectly suits the purpose God intended it, to display God's holy standard, then to expose our sin, and to show us that we have a need for the salvation of God. And that's where we came to faith, because we saw a need. We realized we were coming up short. So, but this is a people robbed and plundered. That's what they did. That there are people, the people got robbed, they're judged because of their spiritual blindness. They were spiritually blind. They had to suffer for it until they learned the lesson. And that's, you know, Daniel, I'm sure, was overjoyed when he read Jeremiah. And he went, hey, 70 years, we've been here 70 years, it's all over. We get to go home. How are we going to go home? You know, Cyrus hadn't taken over yet. Cyrus wasn't even really a nation at that point. So it's like, you know, it's just, you know, God takes care of his own. He takes care of us. 43 and 44. The theme here is retrospect, creation, redemption, preservation of Israel. The prospect is for a future judgment, and then a deliverance, their redemption, the promise of the Spirit. It's a polemic attack, P-O-L-E-M-I-C. Polemic, it means he issues now a literal attack on the principles that have led everybody astray. And he's just going to like tell it like it is in chapter 43 and 44. You know, God's sovereignty again is going to be upheld. Verse 1 probably states it as clear as it can be stated. But that now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. Now, he created O Jacob. Well, Jacob was created as one man. He became Israel, a man governed by God. He was a worm at one point and still was a conniver, right? So it's kind of insulting when you use the word Jacob, because that's the conniver. Israel is the good term to use. But from him, 12 sons were born. Those 12 sons became the 12 sons that went down when they went to Egypt to reunite with Joseph, where they made bricks and babies for 400 years. And inside of another nation, they created a nation. All this is God's plan. He formed, O Israel. And he says, fear not, I've redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's pretty neat. The Jews are a miraculous people. There was an argument. King Frederick of Prussia wanted a debate in his court, and he wanted to know if the Bible was really true. King Frederick of Prussia. So he taking the case of the atheist was Voltaire, the French philosopher, anti-God, right? Taking the side of the Christians was a Moravian missionary called Kant van Zinzendorf. And so before the court, Frederick said, I can prove the validity of the Bible in two words. And oh, said King Frederick. Oh, said Voltaire. What are those two words? The Jew. 2,000 years, no nation. They retain their identity, their heritage, their language, their customs, and their religion. They're the only people on earth to have done that. And then when you realize in 1948 they received a nation, and you see what's lining up now, wow. Big proof of God's promises. So pretty neat. He formed them. God speaks to his people as their creator. So that first verse, it's pretty clear, you know. And not only did Israel have an obligation to God as their creator, but they owed him as their redeemer. Somebody asked me, one of my neighbors, like, well, why do you do what you do? Why don't you just retire and just go motorhoming and not, and why you always go to church on Sundays? I know you're a pastor, but why don't you just take some time off and go enjoy life? And I looked at him and I said, I owe a debt I cannot pay. And it was paid by someone, and that's the person I serve. And of course, wind went through his hair at that point because they had no idea what it was talking about. But we keep trying. We keep edging over there. So, and I love that when he says, you are mine. Because I take that for me. I don't know about you guys. I've called you by your name. You are mine. I'm going to put my name in there. I've called you Gary. And Gary, you are mine. I like that. And that's what he did for his people. And that's what he does for us. How can we be afraid of God? Sometimes we get worried because, you know, if I do this for God, I'm not going to enjoy it. It's not going to be fun. And then we got to realize that, you know, God is always looking out for our interests. 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. He always is looking out for our best interests. He knows what's best for us. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He who has begun a good work will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, if we would just let go of the Babylon in our systems, flush it out, we'd be so much better off. You know, we don't need to wait till Babylon has fallen. We can kick it out right now. So, verses 2 to 7. Fear not, knowing that the Lord is then with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. This brings back to mind what to the Jewish people? Their escape from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, or what I believe is farther over. So, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor the flame scorch you. What else do we know about when they were in the wilderness? Flame by day and
cloud by day.
Cloud by day and a flame by night. Sorry, I had it backwards. And then I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopian Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored and I have loved you. This is God talking to his people saying, look it, I'm going to take care of you. I'll gather you and I'll bring you back, the Lord says to his people in these verses 3 to 7. You know, I gave Egypt for your ransom. Ethiopian Seba were done. You're precious in my sight. You know, we see this happening even now. In the year 1900, before Israel was ever a nation, the Zionist movement started. And Jews started going back to the Promised Land. By the time World War II ended, there was a good number of Jews back in the Promised Land. And then everybody fled Germany and Eastern Europe after World War II because of the Holocaust. They all, if you ever want to watch a great movie, Paul Newman, The Exodus. It was filmed, I think, in 56 or 55. Great movie, very accurate historically on how they won their freedom, what they were against. You know, one kibbutz had five rifles and, you know, 20 Molotov cocktails. And they were fighting an Arab army that had, you know, tanks. And it's a miracle they ever survived. A miracle. So I love Romans 8:31. We always talk about, and we've been reading, God is our strong right arm. He'll uphold us. But when God is with us, he is for us. And then who can be against us? So, you know, I like the whole thing about, you know, trial by fire and all those kind of things. And I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, the Jews have no excuse for not understanding what God's purpose for them was. Because God went out of his way to perform miracle after miracle after miracle. It's all historically right there. They have got to figure it out. But of course we know today, that was in Daniel 3, by the way. We know that even today they're not really appreciative of the fact that it's a nation. The Jews in America are, okay, that's great, you'll be a nation. Well, we're staying in New York. It's like, it's pretty much of a miracle. So, you know, and we get help when we walk through the fire. We don't have to panic. We don't have to fear. We don't have to run as if we don't trust God. He can strengthen us so we can walk through the fire. Notice it says there, walk through the fire. Okay? And precious in his sight, here God describes the motivation for his work. He loves us. He went out and made sure you got saved because he loved you. He didn't abandon you in your disbelief in the time that you didn't want to be a Christian. God didn't let that deter him. He chased you down like a hound dog. He's the hound of heaven. So to prove his love for his people, God was willing to give Egypt, Cush, Seba, which is Ethiopia's Cush, as a ransom. These three nations may symbolize Israel's great worth, or they may have been named in anticipation of the subsequent Persian conquest. So, you know, Jeremiah 31:10 tells us that Israel will be regathered. And verse 8 to 9 now, the nations and the people are called again to prove their case or accept God's case. And it says, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may just be justified. Or let them hear and say it is true. And I think of Pontius Pilate when I read that. You know, what is truth? Pontius Pilate, you should have listened to your wife. She told you, don't have anything to do with that man. You know? Previously in Isaiah 42, verse 19, The Lord spoke of his blind and deaf servants who had willingly closed their eyes to his truth and his justice. Here, what we have now, God now tells these blind and deaf servants of his, come forth with all the nations who be gathered together. What do they come together for? Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? That's what it says. Let them bring out their witnesses. God invites both his blind, deaf people and the nations to prove him wrong or themselves right in their rejection of him. If it's just as if God is saying, you've chosen to worship and honor other gods. Come before me now and justify yourself. Bring plenty of witnesses. Again, that's what God's going to do at the great white throne. It literally is going to be, death is either going to be great joy, unsurpassed joy, or it's going to be the most scariest moment that anybody could imagine. I think of Carl Sagan. Billions and billions of stars, no creator. It's all Big Bang. The minute he died, came face to face with Jesus and realized, oh my gosh, I was wrong all this time, and falls on his knees and says, Lord, Lord, too late. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's kind of crazy. Verses 10 to 13, he now tells them, you are my witnesses and my servant. And he's telling them, stay away from idolatry. I'll bless you. And I love this where it says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. There was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. The bottom line is that only Christianity guarantees salvation. It's the only religion that guarantees salvation. Islam, it depends on how Allah feels about you.
That morning.
He might have loved you on Tuesday and he's mad at you on Friday. You haven't reached nirvana, so you're gonna come back as a cow. Buddhism, none of them promise salvation. You put all the religions in a bowl, only one of them can be true. That decal you see in everybody's car, coexist. Mm-hmm. I want to walk up to every one of those people and go, do you understand the fact that these can't exist together? Only one of them can be true, period. Let's just argue it from a philosophical point of view. Only one can be right. You pick the one you want to go with, but then you're going to be like the guy that gets on the airplane with 99 parachutes. 100 parachutes, 99 work, one doesn't. You can have all the faith in the parachutes you want. If you got the 100th that doesn't work, no hope for you. Period. That's what he's saying here. God's people had witnessed the greatness of God. Only his people could remember such great things. Hear Israel. The Lord is one God, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. They knew that. A witness is a passive observer of what someone has done. And Israel had seen the great works of God. They were to be a theistic nation under God as a witness to other nations. And then I love what he says about himself. This is God now, where he says, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. In clear words here, God says that not only is he the Most High God, but there are no other gods besides me, which throws a real monkey wrench into the Mormon religion. Because they're all planning to be gods, having their own planet. It just isn't going to work out for them. They take issue with that. They say, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, verse 6 and 7, saying, you are gods. But the judges of that time were called gods because of their office. So what they scramble and try to mix metaphors, and it's like, what are you doing? It's crazy. So, you know, Satan even called the God of this age, but it doesn't mean he's a true God. He's a little g. You know, everybody wants to equip and equate that God and Satan are equal. Okay, one good, one bad. They can, you know, the yin and the yang. That's no. God created Satan. He's a created being. It's all the power he has. So, you know. Anyway, and Jehovah's Witnesses, he's not a junior God. You know, the bottom line is he is God. Since Jesus is our only Savior, and there's no other Savior beside the Lord, then Jesus must be the Lord Yahweh. He's one God in three persons. And the Lord redeems a hard-hearted people. Look at in verses 14 to 17 now. Verses 14 to 17. They are definitely a stubborn, stubborn people. He even calls them that, you know. Verse 14 to 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One, for your sake I will send you to Babylon. Wow. And bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoiced in their ships. They had a big, big navy because they had the access to the Red Sea. Okay? I'm the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path to the... He's now talking in verse 16 and 17. He's talking about them coming out of Egypt. You know? Do not remember the former things in verse 18, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'll do a new thing. Now it shall bring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. We've already talked about that. The beasts in the field will honor me. Look at in verse 20. Even the animals have figured it out. But these people are a stiff-necked people. And he's going to bring them all down to fugitive. And this is happening now. Remember, for your sake I will send you to Babylon, way back in verse 14. This is 70 years before it's going to happen. It's a future promise. And what's amazing is, in the captivity march, they take all their idols with them. I would take extra water and extra food. Not little wooden idols. I mean, what a crazy people, you know? Just as God overwhelmed the Egyptian armies that enslaved Israel, so he would judge the Babylonians. This teaches us we can always justify trusting God right now by remembering the great things he has done. This teaches us that we never want to oppose the Lord or his people. In these few verses, look at the titles that were used to describe God in this chapter. The Lord your Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel. Your Holy One. The Creator of Israel, your King, in this passage, prophetically intended to comfort Israel in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, God powerfully holds images of his own strength and power. And we'll come back to 18 after the break. Amen. Okay. Dear Lord, we begin to start the second half of the class. Lord, thank you for all that you've teaching us. Lord, may we just continue walking in your light. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What verse we leave off on? 18.
Mm-hmm.
So the two things I wanted to get between verse 19 and 21. Behold, I will do a new thing. Remember that about God. He's always doing a new thing. These are words of consolation,
yes,
and optimism for the Jewish people because they were in the middle of the Babylonian captivity. And he's telling him, hey, I'm going to do a new thing. 70 years isn't forever. You know, I'm going to do something else. And I formed it. You are my people, and you will declare my praise, verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Verse 22. The hard-heartedness of God's people. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. Bottom line, who and when is Isaiah speaking to? He may come out of the prophetic future into the prophetic present, and he may be speaking to the people of Judah in his own day here. He may still be speaking in the prophetic future and rebuking the hard-hearted complacency of many of the Babylonian exiles, most of whom had no interest in returning to the promised land. Remember, when you read the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, not all the Jews left the Chaldean capital. Many of them stayed. They had developed businesses and had family, and they had all kinds of roots laid down. They didn't come back. A very small remnant came back. So, you know, sometimes people say, I need to take a break. You know, I'm going to just take a break from my work with the Lord. I need some time off, right? And I read this and I went, these are my notes to myself, so I'll be honest with my class. Lord, forgive me, my love for you grew faint. That's what I wrote. It's right here if you want to look at it. I actually wrote it. So this hit me like a 2x4 across the forehead. Because every once in a while you just get tired. You just get tired. And you just, and that's when you need to check that Holy Spirit dipstick. And because the reality is that that's certain evidence that we are not in step with Jesus and the true nature of Jesus, because he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is light. And so when that happens to us, we just got to take, you know, a look at it. If following God seems like some great weary burden, then you really aren't following him. That's John Corson. So, and, you know, later he says, you burdened me with your sins. You wearied me with your iniquity. Isaiah speaks to God's people who felt burnt out, burdened, weary on the Lord. God replies to them, you feel burdened, you feel worried? Try being me. Try changing footsteps with me. I'm looking at you, and you try my patience, people. And that's what he's really saying. Verses 25 to 28, the Lord's mercy to this hard-hearted people. He blots out their transgression for his own sake and will not remember your sins anymore. Isn't that great? That's a promise to us, too. And he doesn't say, I will blot out your transgression. I will not remember. He doesn't say that. He literally is saying, I am he who is already doing it. You know, that's what I love about it. He blots them out. So, you know, the prodigal son comes to mind. You know, that father put all the sin right out the window. He ran to meet his kid. And that's what God does for us. When we're prodigal, he's waiting to receive us. Again, the bent reed, the smoking flax will be reignited and will be made straight again. That's what I love about our God. And again, I love when he says, you know, let's talk about the let us contend together in verse 26. State your case that you may be acquitted.
I like that kind of case.
Yeah, you know what I'm saying?
You know he's going to acquit you.
Yeah, you're acquitted.
Let's talk about this.
You know? Could the other coin on the other side, the flip side of that, man, if you're not born again, you have no case to offer. You know? Though your sins be as... Let's go back to the very first chapter of Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be made white as wool. That's the promise we haven't got. It's blotted out. I love that. So, again, this is a good time to even think about, don't hold on to your past. You know? Don't hold on to your past. The past is the past. It's like Rafiki said to Simba in The Lion King. What does that matter? In the past. That's the bottom line. That's what Philippians is talking about. It's as close as I can get. Okay, I'm not a movie star. The words were correct. Okay? And the mediators have transgressed, you know, the ones they trusted to save them before God were sinners themselves. Looking to a perfect, sinless mediator can only save us. There's only one name given under heaven and earth, and that one name is Jesus. There's only one man between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And he says, I will give Jacob to the curse, that's what he ends up, and Israel to reproaches. What's he saying here? Because of this deep sinfulness and failure to look at God's solution for sin, there was only a curse for Jacob. Because we are born in sin and we reject God's mediator, then there's nothing left for us but the curse. And this is the state that we literally see Israel in today. They're not a godly nation. They're a worldly nation. And God has promised them that he's going to bless them, but we won't see that until the end of the tribulation. In the meantime, God's promise is still true. I'll curse those that curse you and bless those that bless you. So I hope we stay on the side of Israel. That's all I got to say. So, chapter 44. This is a remarkable prophecy about the Holy Spirit. Okay? Fear not, knowing that the promise of an outpoured spirit. I believe this first verse is, could be very well, this first three verses could be talking about Joel 2:28-32, when in the last days God will pour his spirit out. But it's only a partial fulfillment, because at that time only 120 people plus then the 3,000 got the outpouring of the spirit. And we didn't see the sun and stars turn dark. The rest of it didn't happen. And it's all, it says all. That can only happen in the millennial kingdom when everybody is under the Holy Spirit. So it's a partial fulfillment. So, I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. That's in verse 3. Of course, in verse 1, Israel, whom I have chosen, they were picked. They were the upright one. That word Jeshurun, okay, that is the righteous nation, the upright one, Jeshurun. That's in 2D. The D section of that verse. And again, I love that. They were chosen. So there's a freedom in the giving of the Spirit. This is a flow that we get. It's an abundance in the giving of the Spirit. This is evident giving of the Spirit. God wants to pour his Spirit out. He's not going to drip it out like a little drip. It's a pouring out. Okay? God wants to keep pouring. We must learn to stop saying when God pours. There is no when. Let the cup overflow. Mm-hmm. Let it flow. Without the Spirit of God in our lives, we can do nothing. I believe, as David Guzik has said, that this time in our generation, in our history, this is the time that God's people ought to cry to him day and night that there may be a fresh baptism of the Holy Ghost. This is even more important than what Spurgeon said, because he's quoted that in 1892. He said, Spurgeon, I believe at this present moment, God's people ought to cry to him day and night that there may be a fresh baptism into the Holy Ghost. You know, and obviously revival. The only way the problems of our nation and the world's nations are going to be solved in any way positively is for everybody to come to realize that God is the planner. He raises up kings and he puts down kings. And it's not only to the local people that are living right then. Look what it says in verse 3. And my blessing on your offspring. God wants to even bless the children. You know? The promise of belonging to God, verse 5. I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write in his hand, the Lord's. A custom in their day was a servant would be marked or tattooed on the hand with his master's name. Mm. That's what they would do in those days. They would have it tattooed or, you know, carved into their hand that they were that slave. That's what Paul was alluding to when he said, henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, as much as to say, I am Christ, I have had his name branded on me. That's what Paul was talking about. The Lord alone is God, verses 6 to 8. In Revelation 1:8, we read also in Revelation 1:17 that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here we see that God is declaring that he is the first and the last. There is no other God besides him. Okay? Well, look who he's talking to. Okay? The Redeemer. The Redeemer is that servant, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There can only be one first and one last. It's got to be the same person. So it's got to be the Lord. So he declares himself that he is, again, Revelation 1:17 is talking about it. His intention for Israel, because it says, since I appointed the ancient people there he's talking about is Israel. And I love verse 8. Again, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. That's Israel. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Hebrew Shema.
Hear, O Israel,
the Lord your God is one. Yep, that's it. So, he's self-existing, you know. The God of Israel is both the first and the last. He's completely unique, and besides him, there is no other God. And he challenges. He says, who can proclaim as I do? You know? He literally, as proof of his deity, God wants what no other God dares to do. There is not a single prophecy in the book of the Quran. There is no single prophecy in Buddhism, no single prophecy in Hinduism. There's no prophecy except errors in the Book of Mormon. They've had prophecies, but they haven't come to fulfillment, which means you take them out and stone them, according to Deuteronomy 18. So they have none. Only the Bible, and there's over 300 that are proven about the Messiah that have already come true. And in a few minutes, we're going to see one about Israel. Do not fear or be afraid. Knowing the truths, we need to depend on God. He is our witness, okay? And the folly of idol makers, I crack up about this in verses 9 to 20. Again, we are talking about all those verses. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Why are they useless? Because fallen man is making the fallen image. The fallen image is made from a corrupt person. We already know in the chapters that came before, if you don't hold them down with wire or Velcro, they fall over. And the mouths that you draw on them and carve in them, they don't speak. And the ears don't hear, and the eyes don't see. You know? Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in coals, fashions with hammers, and works with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water in his faint. The guy making the metal image needs to go take a nap. So why in the heck are we going to, you know, look at the craftsman, stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk, he fashions it with a plane. He marks it with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. It's going to be over in a corner, it's not going to do anything. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest, he plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it should be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes the bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down. And he burns half of it in the fire. And with the half, he eats meat. Now, that's hilarious. Talk about holy mockery. Well, that aisle's not working real good. I'm going to throw it in my stove, let it burn, and I'll cook food on it. It's crazy. It's nuts. You know... And the rest of it, he makes in verse 17, he makes a carved dish. He falls down before it, worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Mm-hmm. You know, they do not know or understand. He shut their eyes. In other words, a delusion has come over them, and no one considers in his heart. No, there is no knowledge. What did we say earlier? The end of following idol worship is simply confusion. They are deluded into believing that this stuff will help them. Again, it's the Babylonian philosophy, way of the world. The delusion then causes them to be deluded. Write that down. The delusion causes them to be deluded. Example, in science today, the delusion of evolution has caused them to be deluded. There's no other explanation. You know, they are there's no profit. They're useless, it says. Okay? Men are making gods when it is God who made man. I'm going to say it again. Men making gods, little g, when it is God who created man. How foolish it is to put Mother Mary on your dashboard. It just is. And all the other saints that they hang from the mirror, if you're from Puerto Rico, it's the funniest thing I've ever seen. And the Muslims do the same thing. It's crazy. I don't know what they do. The wooden idol from the craftsman shop is a warm fire away from being ashes. If it doesn't do its job, guy's just going to chuck it in the fire. Verses 21 to 23. Tell the truth. Bring forth your case. This is God again. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Well, that's it. I can't go any farther than that. He just states it bluntly right there. And, you know, remember Israel. Remember Israel. Because he says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel. Okay? In verse 21, remember these, O Jacob. The bottom line is that, that's not 21, is it?
That's right.
Help me find it.
21.
That's right.
21.
It is
21. Remember
these,
O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant.
I can't find it. My notes are not lining up. I was tired. Okay. We'll go ahead and pass it. Okay. You know, again, you know, I think Peter had it best. When everybody else was doubting, and Jesus turned to Peter and said, are you deserting me too? Peter just said, where else can we go? You have life. You have eternity. You have the words of eternal life. And that's what he wanted his people to figure out, you know? Verses 24 to 20... Sorry, in the wrong place, isn't it? What happened here? Oh, I turned the page. That's why. I apologize. We're okay. Now I know why I missed that. It's on the other page. I'm sorry. My notes skipped a whole page. I apologize. 23. Now it says it. Okay. All right. Let's go to chapter 45. Okay, Cyrus, God's instrument. This is 200 years before Cyrus. 200 years before Cyrus. Okay? I love what it says, whose right hand I have held. Okay? Really, verse 28 should have been part of chapter 45. The last verse, 28 of 44, should have been part of 45. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And then he's God's anointed. Okay? And Cyrus, Isaiah carries on the remarkable prophecy, and he announces him by name 200 years before. You know, remember, this is the guy that took over Babylon, diverted the, in chapter 5 of Daniel, diverted the river Euphrates, went under the wall, mm-hmm. Okay? But it's pretty amazing because check this out. in the city of Babylon, what were they doing that night? They were having a party. They had great walls, remember, great towers. What else did they have on the inside of those walls? Brass and metal gates. So when the army crossed under the wall, what would they have run into normally in a defensive mode? Because remember, Belshazzar knew they were outside the wall, right? What would he have all of his captains do? Make sure you lock all the doors. In fact, double lock them. Put an extra beam. Slide an extra beam in there, right? Look what the prophecy says. To open before him double doors so that the gates will not be shut. When the army got under the wall, the gates were left open. That's an amazing prophecy. That does not hold water when you look at a defensive posture of a city under siege. Because they knew the Medes and the Persians were outside the wall. But they had food enough to last 17 years. That's why Belshazzar was so positive that he was going to survive the siege. They had water, and they grew their own food, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They had farms inside. They had animals. They had enough food to last 17 years. Most armies would quit attacking a city after 17 years. They would just say, okay, we give up. Somebody left the gates open. Or, I know exactly how the gates came open.
Like Paul in prison.
Poof! One word was spoken. Open. And the gates were open. What a prophecy. And he was anointed. He had a particular anointing for God's work. God poured out his spirit on a pagan king because God wanted that to use that man to bless and deliver his people. Okay? And that's not uncommon in the Bible. Sennacherib was called to discipline Judah. So God has used people to do that. God used the Philistines to nail Samson. Right? God uses whatever rod he's going to use. You know? I worry about the rod he's going to use to bring America back. What rod's going to be used, you know? I mean, I'm all for no more nuclear weapons, you know. But who knows, you know. So I love that. Somebody didn't lock the gates. And the date of this is October 539 B.C. And the father, Nabonidus of Babylon, had left Babylon to his son Belshazzar, and it was taken in one night, and 34,000 pounds, sorry, I think it's 334,000 pounds of gold, besides the golden vessels, were taken. Cyrus got all that wealth overnight. Because the Babylonians had ravaged the entire world, the known world at that time. And God announces this. Why does he do it in verse 3? I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, Cyrus, am the God of Israel. He's not mincing any words. Verses 4 to 7, what's the purpose for God's calling and mission for Cyrus? Well, he's going to do what the Lord needs to be have done. And he does all these things in verse 7. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And in verse 6, he's talking about there's none besides me again. He is going to, for Jacob, my servant's sake, in verse 4, and Israel, my elect, I've called you and have you do this, because remember, he's going to have him rebuild the temple with Ezra and Nehemiah. So he's guided to do that. So it's actually a blessing that Cyrus comes into power, mm-hmm. and that the Persians take over. Okay. And he's named him, even though you've not known me. Cyrus didn't even know the Lord, yet God could anoint him, guide him, bless him, and use him. That's why we need to always be praying for our leaders. Please get that. Okay? I have a note to myself because I don't do that enough. I complain about them. And I really need to realize that God can use, he raises up kings and he puts down kings. And whoever wins an election, whoever runs the country, it's already been preordained by God. And if we complain, then we're the ones that are wrong because we're going against the will of God. God, that doesn't mean we don't do our duty and be politically astute. That doesn't mean we fight for our nation. Doesn't mean we don't fight for the Constitution. But in the end, God's going to let happen what God's going to let happen, which scares the bejeebers out of me, because what it really is saying to me is that I've got to be like Daniel, who lived in Babylon. I got to make my stand and pray with the windows wide open where everybody can see me, where I may go down, you know? And, you know, I may spend time in jail because I'm not marrying anybody that isn't a Christian, period. My criteria for marrying you is that, do you know the Lord? If you don't, let's talk about that first. Otherwise, I can't marry you. Do you follow the Bible? Are you a servant of the Most High God? Well, that leaves out a great deal of people in this day and age. So I'd be in big trouble. So, you know, and I like the fact that I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. People don't like that about God. They really don't. Unbelievers just don't get it. That God allows, he doesn't literally create death and calamity and, you know, sits up in heaven and laughs about it. He allows it to bring about his whole will. So, you know, people in wars and stuff. I've said for all the years I've been teaching as a pastor, the greatest miracle for the Jewish people was the Holocaust. They never would have had a nation if that wouldn't have happened. The world felt so guilty, enough nations passed it. If the roles were reversed today and they tried to get the UN to vote for Israel to become a nation, it would be overwhelming no. So, you know, those things happen. So, and again, in verse 8, he calls out to creation. He says, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." We're talking about his greatness as the creator. He's not messing around. And you know what? In verse 9 to 10, it is foolish to strive with the man upstairs. My words. So many people strive with God Almighty and they're going to lose. He doesn't wink at sin. He will judge in the end. He will make the... I got a balance beam. It will all balance out. You know, it's Godopoly. He wins. Period. You know, he moves the chess pieces the way he wants to. You know? So it's foolishness to resist him. What does Psalm say? The fool in his heart has said, "There is no God." It doesn't get any better than that. Don't strive, you know. And again, you know, he has no hands. The only thing more foolish than the creature resisting and opposing the Creator is for the creature to believe that there is no Creator. And that's what Romans 1 talks about. Romans 1 says, "And they worship the creation and not the Creator." Look at what's happening in the world today. We're worshiping environmentalism. We're worshiping different sex styles. We're worshiping all the things that God abhors. And they're making it religious. And kind of crazy. Verses 11 and 13. All of creation the God of all creation will literally raise up Cyrus and deliver his people. You know, he says he created man on it. I made the earth. Repeatedly through this section, God is emphasizing that he's the creator, He is the creator. There is none beside him. Okay? He really did make us, and it really does matter. But he maintains everything besides just making it. He didn't just create it and then walked away and let it unfold. Okay? The Pope believes that he did that. The Pope believes in evolution. Scary thought. So, and what's he going to do? I will direct his ways, that's God speaking. He shall build my city and let my exiles go. That's what he's saying. It's literally, he's going to take care of it. He's going to do what he needs to do. Okay, we have a couple of woes in here. We don't want to pass those up. Back in verse 9 and 10. I don't know about Isaiah, but he's a big woe kind of guy. Right? Okay? Woe to him who strives with a maker, and then farther down, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Worthlessness. The handiwork, it's to no avail. So we even got a couple of woes in there, you know? And again, the Lord's the only Savior, verses 14, all the way to almost the end here. He's just talking about, you know, their idolatry is ridiculous. Okay? In verse 18, who created the heavens and the earth? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who established it? He literally is having this court case, and he's just saying, listen, I am God. I've done all this. I'm the Lord. There's no other. And I've not spoken about it in secret or in a dark place. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, you know, seek me in vain. What does Jeremiah say? If you will seek me, you will find me. So he's saying out loud here, you know, I declare things that are right. You know? But they have no knowledge, and they carry the wood of their carved image. They pray to a God that cannot save, in verse 20. Tell and bring forth your case again. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? There is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There's none beside you. The bottom line is that he foretells the future and no other person can. Nostradamus tried. He failed. What's the other lady's name? The can't remember her name. The purveyor of false... You're reading people's signs and stuff. Then you go to the fairs, you go to Del Mar, and there's the little palm reader over in aisle number 31, and people actually pay $5 to go in there. I think it's $10 to have their palm read. It's like, what are you doing? You know, that tent's going to fold up in a strong wind, and you're not going to make it. So anyway, so Cyrus is revealed. Cyrus, you know, there's nothing that's going to not happen that God hasn't. And he says in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look, and he has to swear by what can he swear by?
Himself.
He can only swear by himself. There's no other thing he can swear by but himself, because there's no other power higher than him. You know? The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, shall not return that to me. Here it is. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. We read that again in the New Testament, but here's where it came from. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, to him and shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord and all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God is going to bring them to where he wants to bring them. That's his plan, and no one can stand in his way to do it. Everybody with me? We serve a great God, don't we? It's just amazing that all this is written hundreds of years before Cyrus even comes. For me, it's one of the greatest proofs of the Bible. Before he was formed in his womb. Well, that ends the whole question about abortion, because he knew Cyrus in the womb. So, chapter 46. This is one of the finest satires against idolatry that is found in the Word of God. It opens with the announcement of defeat against the idols of Babylon in particular. This seems strange, since Babylon has yet to come front to front as a world power, okay? It hasn't happened yet. Babylon conquers in 604 BC. We're in the 700s still. You know, 721, 715. So Babylon is not even a great power yet, and he's already talking about it. So the idols are carried into captivity. Here's the part that cracks me up. They carry their idols. Here it comes. Bel bows down. Bel means false god. Nebo is a false god. Okay? So Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on their cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. In other words, your beast is already stooping from the weight of all the stuff you're taking into captivity, like extra clothes, extra food, extra water, and you have time to weigh down your animal by putting your carved images on it? That's satire. He's making fun of them, okay? The names of Bel and Nebo are used in the name Belshazzar. Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Bel means that it's a Bel was the Babylonian god Baal, B-A-A-L. Remember that in the Old Testament when Elijah had to do battle with the priests of Baal? And I think it's pretty funny that, you know, Elijah used holy mockery too when he finally said, well, maybe your god's asleep. Or maybe your god is using the toilet. I think that's fairly good mockery. And Nebo was the Babylonian god of science and learning. I want to take you back in history. Tower of Babel, what they tried to do? Reach God with their science. Okay? Isn't that what mankind's doing today? Mm-hmm. Trying to create a god in their own image? Mm-hmm. Man's image? Well, Babylon, the Tower of Babel, is the source of all false worship in the world today. It all stems from that satanic headquarters, and that's where it all spews forth. We see that super easy in Revelation, because that city has got to be destroyed. That system has to be destroyed. And, your idols were on your beast. Isaiah pictures God's people going into captivity in a forced relocation, loaded onto their beasts and carriages are their idols. You know, they're loaded on movie trucks. You can just see it today. We got to get our 27 TVs and take them with us. So, the idols are going into captivity too. That's what's so funny. here he says it. The bottom line is they could not deliver the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. You talk about sarcasm, that just cracks me up. I think Isaiah would have been a great comic, you know, a one-night stand comic, you know, even the people just cracking up. So, verses 3 to 4, the Lord, the true God, will carry his people. It says, listen to me, hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant, in verse 3 and 4, the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me. Even to your old age I am he, and even to the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will even carry and deliver you. God has carried Israel as a mother carries a baby, and he's doing that today in spite of their disbelief. He's going to bring them through and into the tribulation, a great nation that will be conquered by nobody until the very end of the tribulation when they come down and try to take Israel and take them out. God will rescue them. And then they're going to be believers and they're going to go, hey, who gave you these wounds? Where did you get these wounds? I got them in the house of my friends. I got them in the temple. You know, where you guys used to worship before it got destroyed? You know, back before Titus came? You know, I was the Messiah that actually came, wanted to gather you as chicks. You praised me, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then you turned on me 3 days later, 4 days later. Right? So that's what they did. I love the fact that God here also is saying that you old people have some worth. So I kind of like that. Yeah, I like it. There's a little bit of worth there, you know? Do you have to carry your gods, or does God carry you? Do you have to carry your gods, or does God carry you? That's the question, okay? Verse 5 and 7, the Lord can save his people when the idols are helpless. It's difficult to explain God. when he says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me? Our terminology does not allow us to really label God and tell us what he's really... Our language just isn't... It's not there. You know, we're going to speak some new language in heaven, right? We'll be able to explain it. But, you know, when I try to explain God, the Godhead, I just think of the Creator. I just think of the most powerful thing that literally, he says, light be, and there's light. I can't explain that to anybody. But God sent his Son, Jesus, as a man so we could relate to God. I think that's an outstanding plan. I second the motion, Lord. You sent down your Son so that we would be able to really, truly know God. Okay? I love that about God. He comes down to our level. I can never come to his level, but he comes to mine. And he knows the beginning from the end, verses 8 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Again, declaring the end from the beginning. He can say the future, and he can tell it. And he says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel. This again is talking about who? It's talking about Cyrus. Talking about Cyrus. Okay? He's not mincing any words. Declaring the end. Bible proof is the Bible. The Bible is full of prophecy. 30% of the Bible, it's 28 point something percent, but they rounded off to 30%, is prophecy. That means one out of every three verses, basically, is prophetic in nature. And we've read all through Isaiah, and everything has come true. It's just amazing to me. Let me get to my last part here. My salvation shall not linger. God's people need to remember that God's timing is always precise and wise. When we are stubborn-hearted, we need to listen to the Lord and remember he never delays and he's never late. He's always perfectly on time. I know that probably doesn't frustrate any of you, but it frustrates me. I want it now. You know? You know, my salvation shall not tarry. You know, Habakkuk 2:3 says it best, and we'll end with that. For the vision is not yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We read in Revelation, we did last semester, God's counsel is not going to come back void. He is coming back. He's coming to get his people. He's going to restore Israel. There's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be a great white throne. This is exactly what Isaiah has now said all the way to chapter 47, where we'll leave off tonight. I think Isaiah is an outstanding prophet. And by the way, last thing I'll say, Deutero-Isaiah, the argument of having two Isaiahs is the same argument they use against Daniel. The prophecy could not be written by a man so far ahead of time, so he must have written it afterwards. The same thing they're arguing about Isaiah when we know it's Isaiah. It's like, hello, people. Get a clue. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for a patient class. Thank you for getting us almost caught up. Lord, I just thank you again for being able to bring forth your word, bring you glory, and live with you forever. Lord, just thank you for all that you've done in our life and continue to do. Lord, have your way with us that we can sing a new song. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.